Well, what links the Beatles something, Roberta Flack, the first time that ever I saw your face, Paul McCartney's Maybe I'm Amazed, Billy Joel's Just the Way You Are, and Eric Clapton's Wonderful Tonight? Now, if you're a teenager, the chances are you are hearing some of those names and thinking, who? If you're older, you might be heading off into some sort of nostalgic dreamland. Others might be feeling very uneasy indeed, because the answer is, according to one website I looked at this week, they are apparently the five greatest love songs of all time. Are you into love songs? Have you got one of those sort of secret CDs of your favourite ballads? It's like a guilty pleasure you pop on only in the car when there's no one else around, or does the very idea make you want to puke? Well, I hope not, at least not entirely, because that is what we've got here. The opening words of the psalm, verse zero, we could call it, the bit Piers read. Just see how it ends, a wedding song, literally a love song. Do you remember when William and Kate got married? Maybe you remember there was a song the choir sang that some composer, Paul Miller, I think his name was, had been asked especially to put together for the occasion. Quite an honour, you can imagine, getting that call, but it's a bit like that here. Israel's king is getting married, and so the top musicians have been asked to put together a song, especially for the occasion. Psalm 45 is the result. And hopefully, as we read it together just now, we began to get a sense that, as kings go, this one's pretty important. I mean, who is he? Maybe Solomon, one of Israel's greatest kings. Could well have been one of Solomon's weddings. He had a few that prompted these words to be put together. But verse 6, struggle to say that to Solomon, wouldn't we? We wouldn't call him God, and to be honest, I haven't looked very carefully, but I'm pretty sure he's not still reigning anywhere today. If you haven't already guessed what's going on, Hebrews 1 puts us out of our misery. Hebrews 1 takes verses 6 and 7 of this psalm and applies them directly to the Lord Jesus. So that court poet who first sat down and put these words together, he may well have had Solomon or another Israelite king in view, but the reason this has made it into the book of Psalms is because at exactly the same time the Holy Spirit was inspiring that poet to write words that look right through Solomon, way, way past Solomon, to the Lord Jesus himself, to the great king. In other words, a wedding song for the Lord Jesus. That's what we've got here, a love song to him. Maybe you're new to Christian things. Maybe you've been coming along to one of our churches because you're wondering if there's something in all this. You're wondering what it's about. Well, here you go. Here's what being a Christian is all about. It's not just a way of life that you might opt into. It's not just a few sort of extra things you might squeeze into your diary. It's about loving the Lord Jesus. First one captures it so nicely, doesn't it? My heart is stirred by, or boiling over with, a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer, so full of love for this king, he can't wait to get it down on paper. So think about yourself for a moment. Wherever you are when it comes to the Christian journey, maybe miles off, completely disinterested, maybe sort of standing at the gate, wondering whether to go for it. Maybe just recently begun in the early days, first few steps. Maybe some way on into the Christian life. Think about yourself. What do you like to think of? When you can't sleep at night, or you're getting stressed and anxious, so you sort of try and grab hold of your thoughts and fix them on something comforting, where do you go? When you daydream, where does your mind go to? Ever go to the Lord Jesus? Because that's the kind of thing God wants to do in us. This psalm reminds us God is after our hearts. God the Father longs for people like you and me to learn to treasure and love his Son like he does. To love him in the kind of way that's set out in this psalm. Really? Some of us are thinking. I mean, could that ever really happen? I mean, we know Jesus is supposed to be good, don't we? Of course we do. But are you really that good? Is he really so good that we could be more excited about him than we are about football or Morris dancing or whatever else it is that you love to do in your spare time? So good we could love him more than our friends, more than our husband or wife, if we have one, more than our children, if God has given us children. Is Jesus really that good? One of the best things C.S. Lewis wrote was in a letter to a child who'd asked him for some advice about how to write well. He wrote this: "In writing, don't just tell us how you want us to feel about the thing you're describing. Instead, describe it so we'll feel that way. Don't say it was delightful. Make us say delightful when we've read your description." And that's good advice, isn't it? Because maybe you've noticed, if there's something we want someone else to love, going up to them and just saying, "You must love that thing," doesn't often work. Doesn't often stir up feelings of love in anyone else. The way to get people to love someone or to love something is to show them how lovable that person, that thing is. And that's exactly what we've got here, because there are two things we're given in the rest of the psalm. And the first of them, the main one, is this. Just a lovely description of this king. A reminder of the one we're all about in our churches today. If you're into headings for talks, here's our first this morning. Who we're about. Verses 2 to 9. This glorious description of the one we're all about. One of the privileges of working for a church is that just occasionally I get to stand at the front of weddings, get the best view in the house, really, of what's going on. And one of the things that's almost always going through my mind in those moments is this. I'm looking at the groom and I'm thinking, crikey, you've scrubbed up well, haven't you? Often end up feeling slightly sorry for the groom, to be honest, because most people just have eyes for the bride on the day, don't they? So no one else notices how this poor bloke has actually made quite an effort. He's squeezed himself into whatever outfit he's been commanded to wear. He's probably ironed a shirt. He's maybe even dug out some clean socks from somewhere just for the day. He's looking good. Grooms normally do. Nothing compared to how good this groom looks, though. Just cast your eye down verses 2 to 9. Look at some of the things it says about this king, the Lord Jesus. He is human, verse 2. He is a man. So as human as you and me, as familiar with all the challenges and difficulties of living as a human in this broken world as we are. So that frustrating sense we get sometimes when we go to someone for help and we know they really want to help, they really care, they just don't get what we're going through. You never get that when we go to this king. He always understands. What a man, though, verse 2, the most excellent of men, literally the most handsome of men, not physically, elsewhere we're told. You could have walked past Jesus in the street when he was around and there would have been nothing about him that made you take a second glance. But even so, there's something wonderfully compelling about him, a character that was just so attractive, people couldn't help being drawn to him. And to hear him speak, middle of verse 2, lips anointed with grace. So when we're crushed with that sense of failure and just beating ourselves up about our sin, just when we're expecting to hear him speak just sort of harsh, hard words of judgment, we find him speaking words of grace, calling us to turn to him again to find the forgiveness that we so badly need. But this king, verse 3, notice, he's not some hippie sort of lolling around making peace signs at everybody. He's a warrior too. He's strapping a sword to his side, which is puzzling, isn't it? Because why would a king this good need a sword? I mean, who's ever going to attack a king as lovely as this? But we do, don't we? When he eventually arrived, we killed him, even today. People will do anything to avoid submitting to him. We live in a culture that is increasingly opposed to him. We're part of a wider denomination, the Church of England, that so often, so sadly, seems to be turning against what this king stands for too. And I guess one of the things some of us are fast beginning to realise is standing with this king means some opposition comes our way too. You cannot stand near a king on a battlefield without arrows flying your way too. But there's no panic, notice, verse 3. He just straps on his sword. He may be opposed, but he will be okay. And he's so majestic, notice, end of verse 3, clothed in splendor and majesty. If we could see him as he is now, we would do that thing people all over the Bible do whenever they come face to face with him in his glory. We'd just be on our faces. Verses 4 and 5, he's victorious. That's why there's no panic in verse 3. In that majesty of his, he rides forward victoriously, right hand displaying awesome deeds of power, arrows piercing the hearts of his enemies, nations falling beneath his feet, because in the end, no one can stand against him. No one can carry on opposing him forever. It's a picture of total victory, which with any other king would be a bit of a worry. It's too risky, we think. You can't put all the power in the hands of one person like that. You can when they're like this. When, middle of verse 4, they fight for truth and humility and righteousness. When the way he wins is by humbling himself to go to the cross. It's great this king wins. And hugely comforting to be reminded of that. In a world of Islamic State and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram and Kim Jong-un. And in a country where Christian schools now are being put into special measures, even being closed down sometimes just for being Christian. Where some of us sometimes dread going to school or work because of what some people there will say or do because we're following this king. They won't win. This king will. And that is brilliant. He is God too, this king, verse 6. You can imagine the people who first read this psalm scratching their heads and thinking, sorry, a man who is God, how can that be? And, well, to be honest, maybe some of us find ourselves scratching our heads and asking the same question too when we think about it. How can one person be both man and God? But, well, it may do our heads in. But we know it's possible because we've seen him come. He's king forever, verse 6 says as well. He may have enemies, but nothing will ever threaten his throne. Because as we've seen, those who would want to infiltrate or subvert or attack or invade his kingdom, he'll have dealt with them. So no need to fear things will go wrong again. No wandering around the new creation, just worrying someone's going to mess it up again. No worrying even that we'll mess it up again. Safe forever with him. And last thing to see, verses 7 to 8, such a happy king too. Verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. It's quite an image, isn't it? God the Father anointing his divine Son with joy, making sure this great king is happy. Something so attractive about happy people, isn't there? Who do you want to go out with for the evening, Mr. Grumpy or Mr. Happy? No question. Who do you want to go out with? The friend who's just going to sit there and rant and moan about everything all evening, or the one who's content and happy with how things are? Such a happy king. So leaving this life and going to be with him. Again, we know that's good, don't we, most of us? We know that's a good thing. We know we're meant to be glad about that, but see, don't ever worry it will be dull. Really not. It's going to be with the happiest man alive. So there we are. Who are we about as churches? We're about this king, being a Christian, being part of God's people. It's all about loving him. It's kind of easy to be apologetic about that, though, isn't it? Do you know what I mean? So maybe you're talking to a friend who's not yet a Christian. Well, what is being a Christian all about, they ask you? Well, you say it's about having a relationship with Jesus. It's about knowing him. And they look at us as if to say, oh, as if that doesn't sound that great. And it can be so easy for us to feel we have to sort of make up for that. So to take our eyes off Jesus and just start talking about the fringe benefits instead. So, no, it is great, we say. You get your sins forgiven. You have something to live for. You have God looking after you through life. You have life forever with him in a new creation. As if, okay, there's nothing wrong with this king, but the only reason you'd want anything to do with him is so you can get that other stuff instead as well. when actually it's the other way around. He's just great. And the reason those other things are so good, which of course they are, is because they're the kinds of things that come from him. From the person our churches are all about, our human, attractive, gracious, warrior, majestic, victorious, divine, eternal, happy King. So that's who we're about as churches. But second, just as we finish, the psalm shows us something else as well. It shows us who we are. Who we are. That's our second heading. Because maybe you noticed as we read that someone else the song focuses on too. Someone we're introduced to at the end of verse 9. Just have a look. Daughters of King are among your honoured women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. This king has a bride. It's different to our weddings, this one, isn't it? Our weddings, mentioned earlier, the focus is all on the bride. You sort of get the sense the groom is lucky, really, to have a sort of a minor walk-on part for the day. Here it's the other way around. There's no sense, there's no question this king is centre stage, but he's not on his own notice, because there, just at his right hand, is his royal bride. Okay, she may not be centre stage, but even so, you can't help thinking, lucky her. You meet couples, don't you, sometimes, where you look at one of them and you never say it, but privately you're thinking, how on earth did you end up with someone like that? Do you have any idea how lucky you are to have married someone like that? It's a bit like that here. The bride in verse 9, she may not be centre stage. She may only be defined by where she stands in relation to this king. But even so, there's just no question, is that she is in the best place to be. So close to. And loved and treasured by. And protected by this king. So who is she? If the king is Jesus, who is she? Husbands, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, his bride. So there we are. If the king is Jesus, she's the church. Because if we're trusting him, the Bible says that is who we are, the bride of Christ. So we're not centre stage. In fact, when we're thinking straight, there is no way we would ever want to be centre stage, because we realise that's the place that's reserved for him. And sure, maybe we are only defined by where we stand in relation to this king, to Jesus, but even so, there is just no question we are in absolutely the best place to be, so loved by, so close to, so protected by a king like this. And just notice how in the last bit of the psalm, the writer turns from addressing the king to addressing the bride. So two things he says. First, there's a command. Forget the past, he says to the bride. Honour him. Verse 10, just have a look. Listen, O daughter, consider, give ear. So three times we're told to concentrate. This matters. This is something we need to hear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your Lord. It's one of the things that weakens, even ruins, so many marriages, isn't it? One or both of the partners refusing to give themselves completely to their new husband or wife. So, forsaking all others, we say, in wedding vows. But it doesn't always happen. So maybe husband or wife is still living with a foot in their parents' house, still sort of answering parents like they always used to. Maybe one of them is refusing to make a clean break with a competing relationship they should have walked away from years ago. Come on, the psalm says to us as God's people, don't make the same mistake. Stop living for the people you grew up with and give yourself to him. There's no risk in doing that, notice. No one loves us as much as this king does. He's enthralled by us, we're told. But we can't live for him and someone else. Because he's our Lord now. He must have first place in our life. So honour him. And maybe you are wondering whether to go for it as a Christian. Great, I think you should. I really do. But just make sure you're clear what it involves. See, being a Christian is not about squeezing Jesus in alongside other stuff. alongside other things that matter to us too. It's about loving him as number one, as Lord of all. And recognizing that none of the other things we love, jobs and time and leisure and money and reputations and friends and even families, none of those other things can be allowed to compete with him. They have to come under him. Actually, it doesn't really matter where we are on the road of the Christian life, does it? Verses 10 and 11 are a reminder that we all so badly need to hear, because the Christian life may begin with taking those things off top spot and sort of putting Jesus there, consciously putting him there. But ever noticed, it's amazing, isn't it, how quickly and easily they sort of start to creep back up to the top spot. And how often we have to sort our priorities out and sort of hoik them off the throne again and remember, no, that's where he belongs. Although it is safe to put things back in their right order like that, isn't it? Because, well, we're reminded no one loves us as much as this king. And then second, verse 13 onwards, there's a promise. There's just this wonderful glimpse of the future. I don't know how you feel about the church that you're a part of, whichever one that is. For some of us, it's probably easier to feel more positive about it on a day like today. Maybe you're from Arborfield and you just can't quite get over that car park thing out there. On a Sunday, it's amazing. Somewhere safe, just put the car. Maybe you're from Barkham and you're sitting there and you're thinking, cushions and warmth and toilets in the building, imagine that. Maybe you're from Christchurch enjoying a break from the gritty realities of urban life. And there are more people. For some of us, old friends, bigger music. This is good, we think. The next Sunday, when it all seems so ordinary again, and when maybe we're so conscious of how weak we look as we gather and how odd we look in the eyes of the world, and when we're so conscious of the mess and the sin that lurks in each of our churches, because frankly it lurks in each of us, when we can't easily avoid the people who wind us up so much or the people we're sinning against at the moment, how will we feel about church then? And that's just us. Imagine we were asked to swap places with some of the people that some of the money we'll give in our retiring collection will go to. Imagine you woke up tomorrow morning and found yourself a Christian in Iraq with Islamic State on the doorstep. Or in Pakistan, wondering what the Taliban are going to do next. So isn't it great to be given a glimpse of our future? Because look what's coming, verse 13. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she's led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They're led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. It's the day the whole of creation is waiting for. It's the day of our final wedding to the Lord. It's the day to which every wedding today is just a signpost. The day when all our weakness and our imperfection and our sin, all those things that sometimes really do our heads in as we look around us on a Sunday, they're just stripped away and we're transformed. A day when all the sadness and the sorrows are finally turned, notice, to joy as we share in his gladness and together we go to be with him. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Who are we about? This king, the Lord Jesus, our human, attractive, gracious, warrior, majestic, victorious, divine, eternal, happy king. And who are we? If we're trusting him, we're part of his church. We're his bride. Loved and protected by him, so honour him and hang in there, because look what's coming. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your Son, our King, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for who he is. We're sorry about all the times we're so underwhelmed by him. And when we find ourselves thinking we could find more satisfaction and more joy elsewhere. By your Spirit, please stir our hearts to love him more. And thank you too for showing us who we are as his people, as part of your church. What a privilege it is to be his bride, so close to and so loved by and so protected by him. Please help us to give ourselves wholly to him and to keep hanging on for this glorious day when we will go to be with him. And we pray in his name. Amen.